Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and verses 28 to 40. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" So far, the reading of God's word. Of course, we'd looked at the passage following this earlier in one of our earlier sermons. This morning we come to consider, of course, on Palm Sunday, the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And it is an event that all the gospel writers include, which certainly points to the importance of this journey of the Lord Jesus Christ, this redemptive journey, and we certainly need to appreciate its significance. And as I said, we refer to this as Palm Sunday, as our passage has indicated, because when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt, not only did the disciples put their clothes on the colt for him to sit on, but also people put things, their clothes also on the road for him to ride over, and those that didn't have clothes took palm branches and put them down. And this, of course, is, I guess, our equivalent of today to give him the red carpet treatment, right? That they were showing respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and significance to his entering into Jerusalem as their blessed King. And of course, we might think, well, you know, this is nothing to do with us. This was for the Jews. And, you know, he came on that day for the Jews. But the Lord Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem must be seen in a much broader context than just the Jews. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel and he was entering Jerusalem, which, of course, was the capital. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, was coming into the world. He was coming to all the nations of the world. Because remember that when the temple was originally put up in 1 Kings 8 and verses 41 to 43, the Solomon's prayer indicated that it wasn't simply for the Jews, but for all the nations of the world. And in fact, he prayed that when other nations would come to the temple in acknowledgement of the God of the Israelites, that that God would hear their prayers as well. So it wasn't a novelty, this idea that God is a God of all the earth and all the nations of the world. And of course, in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that's made very clear, because in terms of God's intentions, because it says, through Abraham, all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So this is not an afterthought, and we're not introducing anything here that is strange and that doesn't fit. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not only to Israel, but it is indeed in fulfillment of that great promise that God made, that would be put in those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And even on a more personal level, on a more individual level, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not only into the heart of Israel itself, but it represents Jesus' entry into the heart of each individual life, into yours and mine. And so when we reflect the Christ's entry into Jerusalem and their response, well, it's an experience that you are facing once again. As the Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem, he comes to you. And it's one thing to look at the Jews and what they did, but it's another question to ask yourself what response you will give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what response have you given thus far when you've been reminded of the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem? You know, we look at some of these events in terms of tragedy. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But in the same events, it's either triumph or tragedy. And it's our response to these passages that decides whether it's a triumph for us, that is, or whether it's a tragedy. Of course it's a triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what we do, it's a triumph. But for us, is it going to be a triumph? Is it something that's going to cause us to rejoice? Is it something that's going to cause us to celebrate and shout his praises and to accompany him to the temple as the Lamb of God that takes away our sins? Or is it that we're going to reject him and take him to the cross and crucify him? Same events, but totally different outcomes. One is a tragedy of tragedies. The other is triumph. Jesus received a mixed response, as you know, which reflected faith or unbelief. The two kinds of response are reflected, of course, later on in the passages that we will get to. One being, crucify him, crucify him. And the other, of course, truly, this was the Son of God. And so, as I said, this passage doesn't simply relate for us historical events that are important, but it also brings to us a challenge. How will we view the Lord Jesus Christ? Will he be the Lord of lords and the King of kings? Will we embrace him, submit to him, as it were, lay down our clothes that he may enter in glory and find reception? Or will we reject him and despise others that sing his praises? And so this entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, into Jerusalem was triumphant. That's the way we speak about it. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's triumphant because, first of all, he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately orders events. And so before he begins his descent into Jerusalem, he calls for his disciples to go and bring him a colt. And so he sends them off and he says, you'll go in and when you get enter into the town, you will see a colt tied up. And I want you to unloose him and bring him. By the way, someone's going to say to you, obviously it's not yours. So why are you untying the colt? And I simply, you should say the Lord has need of it. And so the disciples do that and they go and find the colt. And sure enough, exactly what Jesus said happens. And they are granted permission to take the colt. And they bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they set their clothes upon him and set the Lord Jesus Christ on the colt, and now he begins his entry into Jerusalem. But why? I mean, couldn't he walk? I mean, he'd walked everywhere else. He'd been all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, and now he'd come all the way back down to Jerusalem. So why? He could have walked in along with the other with his disciples, but no, he chooses this moment to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. And he has biblical reasons to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted now to declare the fact that he was king. People wanted to make him king, you remember, when he did miracles and he taught them. And they said, he is the Messiah. And they were of the mind to take him almost by force and make him king. But we're told he walked right through their midst and went on with his ministry. It wasn't the time. He wasn't ready for that revelation to be made. But now was his hour. Now was the time, now was the appropriate time for people to understand who he was, because he's about to go to Jerusalem and give his life as a ransom for many. They needed to know who he was so that they could receive him, that they could recognize that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if they had obeyed God perfectly, as it were, they should have recognized him and they should have taken him to the temple. They should have crucified him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so he needed to make that known to them. I'm the Lamb of God. Which, of course, John the Baptist reveals when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But now was the time. Now they needed to know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of leaving his identity a secret, not that it was a secret in terms of the things that he was doing and the things that he was saying, but to make it explicit, he carries on in the same vein that he did to his disciples when he asked, who do men say that I am? And it was revealed to them, of course, that he was the Messiah. He was the anointed of God. He was the Son of God. And now there is going to be a broader revelation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then enters on a colt as a king would enter in peace. I mean, if a king came on a horse, a stallion as it were, then he's coming with a show of force. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to take victory on the city. But when he's coming on a donkey, he's not coming to do battle. I mean, you don't go battle on mules and donkeys. But that's the point. He wasn't coming in judgment. He wasn't coming to destroy. He was coming in peace. And of course, we have that references from the Old Testament, because everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, as you know, was in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So these people that were familiar, of course, with the Old Testament ought to have recognized the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ was making explicit. This is what they should have understood. This is the connection that they should have made with the Lord Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem in the way that he did. He was coming in peace. He was coming with salvation. He was coming to help them, to rescue them. And they were to look to him. And they were to embrace him. But this was lost on the crowd. Because they, certainly in terms of the Jewish leaders, they didn't like all of these accolades given to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to silence them. But no, the disciples responded, and many in the crowds responded. Even the children responded when he went in, of course, into the temple. They were singing his praises. So even in terms of examples, the unbelievers, as it were, had examples of people even showing them what they ought to have been doing. Praising him. Saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he was receiving, as I said, this red carpet treatment that should have helped them in their minds to understand the significance and the meaning of this event. You see, it's not that God blinds people so that they don't see these things and keeps it from them. No, he shows it to them clearly. But the reason they don't see it is because of the blindness of their hearts. It's because of unbelief. God never hides anything. It's we refuse to see it because we refuse to submit to him. Not only do we have these tangible signs, but we hear the crowds begin to quote from Psalm 118. Of course, we read that to our call of worship this morning. Psalm 118 and verse 26. Again, this should have rang a bell for them. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." He was a sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is further revealed by the praises of these people. And the king is not self-made, but he is backed by an army. And here is this king that God has anointed. There are many that are opposed to him, including, by the way, the nations of the world. I mean, the Psalm 2 there, that God has set his king in Zion, he's anointed his king. But all the other nations don't like that. Not only did the Jews didn't like that, the other nations didn't like that too. They wanted to break the chains. They wanted to be free from him. They wanted nothing to do with him. If they had the power, they would rather destroy him. But they were not going to be able to do that. And Psalm 2 warns them not even to go down that path, but rather to kiss the Son, lest the Son be angry with you. No, God comes, the king comes with God's authority and mission. God has anointed him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God's remedy. This is God's answer to all of our troubles. This is God's answer to the oppression under which we live and the bondage that surrounds us day after day after day. Finally, God has fulfilled his promise to send a Redeemer. And here he comes. lowly, but nevertheless, with authority from God. He was the son of David. The crowds begin to shout, "Hosanna to the son of David." This king was the son of David and would be the very one that would fulfill all the promises that God made to David. The promises that God made to David about an eternal kingdom could never have been realized by one of his children, his sons, that ruled after him. They could never have fully realized the promises that God made. Only God, David's greatest son would be able to do that. And this was David's greatest son. This was the son that David referred to himself as Lord. So if David refers to him as Lord, this is the same argument, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ posed to the Jewish leaders. How come David calls his son Lord? How is that possible? Because after all, they always looked to David as the greatest king that they ever had. How would he call his son Lord? And you remember they had no answer to that. But it makes perfect sense for us to when we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was from the line of David and, of course, of Abraham, but he was God himself. And therefore, he was going to rule in the place of David. And he was going to rule in that kingdom, fulfilled, of course, from that geopolitical imagery that we had in the Old Testament to the eternal kingdom of God over which the Lord Jesus Christ would reign. Now that's what he wants. That's the way that he came. And this was the one that the Jews were always looking for. This was the center of all of their hopes. But the sad thing is that when he came and he went to Jerusalem, they did not recognize him. Or they refused to recognize him. They refused to receive him, even with all of these signs that were very clearly presented to them. Mentioning nothing of all the miracles and the healings and the teachings that he had done in his ministry that they were all aware of, and he was the talk of every village, every town, because of the things that he had done. They weren't done in a corner, they were done in public. So everyone knew all of these things, and all of these things they should have taken into account as well, because as Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, if you don't believe me for my words, then believe me for my work's sake. You can't deny those things. But of course, unbelief denies everything. Unbelief would deny, even if Lazarus came back from the dead, unbelief would say, no, that's not him. Even when he healed the blind man, they were questioning whether he really was blind. So they brought his parents in and wanted to verify that. They'd seen him day after day after day, but they didn't want to believe. And he said, well, why do you keep asking me these things? Do you want to believe? Do you remember how offended they were? We're followers of Moses, of David, not this man. We don't even know where he's from. How offended they were just at that remark that that man made. So these people saw the signs, but they didn't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And of course, this reception leads the Lord Jesus Christ to weep. I mean, you know, as we say, it's enough to make you cry. When you see all that was at stake, and when you see all that the Lord Jesus, that God had done down the ages in preparation, all the patience that God had shown to the people of Israel, and all the apostasy that they had shown in rebelling against God and always going astray and always looking to the other nations as better than themselves and their religions better than theirs and going after and imitating them or bringing them along with theirs so that, you know, as a security kind of thing, if ours doesn't work, maybe theirs will. Let's cover all of our bases. And that's the way they acted. And God had been so patient with them all of these hundreds of years, and now still he doesn't postpone, he doesn't abandon his plan of redemption. And so finally he gives his son. His son actually comes to fulfill all of these promises, and even then they reject and show such hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we looked at that at length in terms of the fact that he wept over Jerusalem when he saw it because of the sad state that it was in. What God was offering to them, and they were, as it were, spitting in his face. They wanted nothing to do with it. I mean, can you imagine? You're giving your son, you're sacrificing everything for somebody's well-being, and they won't give you the time of day. I mean, we're all tempted to take back what it is that we're trying to give them and go our way and not help them at all. That's what our response would be. If that's the way you feel, forget it. Take care of yourself. I mean, we do that. Even parents are known to do that. I mean, for their very own children. When they act in such a terrible way, and you're doing everything possible to help them, and they couldn't care less, and they treat you like dirt, even parents can come to that point and say, forget it, take care of yourself. But our eternal God, when he's treated with such disrespect, the Lord Jesus Christ still goes into Jerusalem. Why he didn't just turn around and go back and say, forget it. But he didn't. He went in. But oh, the tragedy of Jerusalem, the tragedy of all of these Jewish leaders that knew so much, as it were, from the Old Testament. What was there right before their very eyes that they could reach out and touch, that they could embrace, and yet they did nothing. The Apostle John, writing, of course, in his first epistle, says the opposite. What our hands have touched and our eyes have seen and our ears have heard. What a glory that was. What a wonderful blessing that was to handle these precious things and our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear him, to see him, to touch him. What an honor that was. But for these people, he was at arm's length. And they didn't raise their hands at all, except with clenched fists. Crucify him. Crucify him. And the tragedy goes on, does it not? That's the sad thing. The tragedy goes on. Because when we preach the gospel, and when we, in particular in this season, begin to reflect upon this journey, people are unmoved. People that are acquaintances that live next door, even in our families, are unmoved. And you think, how can you be unmoved? How come this doesn't penetrate into your heart? How can you be so glib about it? How can you just reject it out of hand, year after year after year? This is your only hope. There is no other name given on earth whereby men should be saved. There is no other name. There is no other religion. There is no other person that you can turn to. And you have such a terrible problem, a hopeless problem. Eternal death is inching its way closer and closer to you, and you refuse to embrace God's gift God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and you are trampling him underfoot. You are rejecting him. You're telling him that he ought to be put to death, that we just should crucify him. Crucify him. Your life is in a mess. It's not like your life is wonderful and you think, well, we can take care of ourselves. You have to admit your life is a mess. The world is in a mess. Always has it been in a mess. You have no solutions. That you refuse the very solution that God gives. Unbelief. And as I say, in the parable of the rich man, asks Abraham to send back Lazarus so that he may warn his brothers. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses. Even if one were to go back from the dead, they're not going to believe. It's not going to penetrate unbelief. And as I don't know whether to say whether the humor of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ did raise a Lazarus. Shortly before this event, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember what the Jewish leaders were thinking about doing. Not only did they want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because what could they do with this evidence that was walking around? That many people had gone and buried, and now he was walking around alive. They had testified that he had raised the dead. How could they argue against that? Kill him and then say, no, he really wasn't raised? I mean, how foolish is that? I mean, how desperate is that? You're going to kill someone that many people have seen already, his sisters and all the relatives, and then argue, no, he wasn't really... There was no resurrection. He wasn't raised from the dead. He died, and that was it. I mean, how desperate unbelief is. Clutching at straws. For what? For what? To bolster your argument that this King of Kings is an imposter and ought to be crucified and rejected? The Jewish leaders, of course, were so angry at what was going on. I mean, they could see the significance of all of these actions. And so they're so mad that they were telling the Lord Jesus Christ to silence these people. And they were saying, can you tell them not to say these things? This is terrible. We don't want them to say these things, as though he was opposed to these things. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says to them. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, what is happening here has the interest of all creation and of all history. The events that are happening here is the focus of the hopes of all people down the ages, in both directions, in the future and in the past. Everything. And all the angelic hosts are watching these events. These are so significant, they're earth-shattering. They're the most important events that ever happened in the history of mankind. Everybody's watching. And these people are trying to silence these events. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you can't silence these events. Even if these people were silent, the very stones are going to cry out the truth. The whole creation is going to cry out. But God has given them the privilege of voicing these wonderful promises. But let there be no mistake. Even if they refuse to use words and be avenues of God's revelation, the creation will have a voice, as it always has. And the angels themselves. People of God, unbelief will never silence the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be silenced. And so they heard. And of all the unbelief that we have in our world, and even in our own nations, of course, that have had the privilege of hearing the gospel for so many hundreds of years, and now it's so distasteful to them that they want to drive it out of the public domain. They're not going to be able to do it. Never will this wonderful gospel be silenced, especially when it lives in the hearts and the minds of people, sinners that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No way is it going to be silenced. They can put us to death, but they cannot silence the praise that we have for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And they must not, and they must never succeed. And in your area of influence, no doubt there are voices that say, be quiet. Don't speak about these things. Keep these things to yourself. We need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we shut our mouths, the message isn't going to be silenced. The message will always get out, and it needs to get out. And it comes out from those that believe. That's where it's going to come out. We're the ones that have had our eyes opened. We're the ones that have been delivered. We're the ones that experience that peace and that joy and that comfort in our lives day by day. If it's not going to come from us, who is it going to come from? I mean, are we going to delegate our responsibility to stones? No, not at all. No, we need to be that crowd. It's our turn. It's up to our generation to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is for us to remind people around us, this is the Lord of glory. This is the King of Kings. This is the sacrifice that God has provided, that we need to take to him and offer him for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life. There are many that have echoed the praises of the Lord that have understood these events. But as I say, today is your turn and my turn. And today, those that don't believe are hearing the message once again. And finally, it's a transforming message. It's a message that ought to change us. It ought to have a very important impact upon our lives. We can't just say, yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have no impact upon us at all. I mean, look what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and look at these people. They're acting in such terrible ways. They've changed God's house into a den of thieves, and they're conducting business to make profit. They're not interested in the well-being of people. In fact, there's so much commotion going on that people can't even worship God. That's what they've turned it into. And that had to be transformed, and so the Lord Jesus Christ drives them out so that his house could be a house of prayer. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, the things in your heart have to change. There needs to be a cleansing of your heart. You can't just carry on the way that you were. You can't just live your life the way that you lived it before, with all of your goals and ambitions that you yourselves set and now are following, just as these people were in the temple. You can't do that, and the Lord Jesus Christ won't allow that to happen. Either he cleanses that temple and establishes his reign in your heart, or otherwise, he's not there at all. And so you have to not only believe in him, you have to obey him. He is your Savior. He has every right to turn over tables in your heart. He has every right to question the things that you're doing and to replace them with things that you ought to be doing. To obeying him, to serving him, to communicating those around you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when people come into your midst, they're not exploited by you, but they hear that wonderful gospel, that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have access into the Holy of Holies, into the Lord's presence and into His grace. That's what they need from you. That's what God wants to transform your hearts into. A living temple in which God can be heard and you can be heard by God and receive His wonderful blessing and the forgiveness of sins. People of God, this journey was made gloriously for each and every one of us. But we can recount that journey over and over again because it's pertinent to people. It may be pertinent to you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when the Lord comes to your heart and to mine. Today is the day that you need to recognize Him and put your clothes down and put your will down before Him so that He can rule in your heart and in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You sent Your Son into this sinful, rebellious world. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You sent Him in peace, not with a sword, not to bring judgment, but rather to bring peace, reconciliation. And we're so thankful that we continue to live in a time when we can say today is a day of salvation. And our Father in heaven, we pray that many would come to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe before that great and terrible day when You will come in judgment. And so, Father, we pray that You would open the hearts of those that do not know You, that they may receive You as Lord and Savior, and, Lord, know the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed prepare our hearts for this coming week as we remember and celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.